The world has become such a dangerous place. I don't remember ever feeling this nervous before. That is a recent quote which I came across in a magazine article this week. And if you ask, where does it come from? It's not, as you might expect, from a youngster or even a middle-aged person. It actually, those words were actually spoken by an older man, just known as Mike. I don't know Mike who, but he was Mike. And he must be an older man, because although he's said he's never felt as nervous as he does today, he can distinctly remember the bombing of Coventry in November 1940. He can remember the sound of German bombers flying low over the house minutes before thousands of Coventry homes were destroyed. And he says, the world has become such a dangerous place. I don't ever remember feeling this nervous before. Well, if there are grounds for being nervous today, there certainly were in the first century AD when this book of Revelation was first circulated. Not least was this true, of course, for the early Christians, because they, along with lesser trials, had to endure the ferocious persecution of the Roman emperors. First of all, Emperor Nero in the 60s and later of Domitian in the 90s. And the Church of Christ, since those early days, has, of course, often had to face hostility and persecution just for being the Church, which, of course, continues in many places today. In fact, recent research suggests that so many Christians were killed for their faith in only last year that 2015 is thought to have been the deadliest year for Christians in recent history. Now, when you're going through it, as we say, for whatever reason, few things can be more helpful and reassuring than to receive a letter from someone outside your situation who knows you well and who understands both you and your situation better than you do yourself and can give you a different perspective on your troubles and who can encourage you by wise and perceptive words to keep going, to keep plodding on. I know in our electronic culture, such letters are perhaps rarer than they used to be. But that is what this document is, this book of the Revelation. It is essentially a letter. It's penned by God's servant John in obedience to vision, a vision received while he was in exile on account of his own faithful Christian witness, his own witness to Jesus and the Word of God. It's a letter addressed to the seven churches of Asia, by which we are to understand modern Western Turkey. And that number seven, the seven churches, that number representing perfection, as that number generally does in the book, it would seem that those churches stand collectively for all Christians everywhere, not just then, but ever since, all God's people, in all places and at all times. And that's why this letter can be to us, as to them, a prophecy, which is the other thing it's called in verse 3. It is a prophetic letter, and the point of a prophecy is to be understood and to be acted on, to provoke a response of faith and obedience in the hearers. So in verse 3, John writes, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." So this is a word from God to us intended for our blessing. Note, the word comes twice in that verse, not for our entertainment. The book of Revelation is certainly puzzling in places, but it is not a book of puzzles. It's not a kind of first century equivalent of Sudoku or Where's Wally? It's sometimes been sort of treated like that. No, it is both a prophecy and a letter, and it comes to us also as a message of grace and peace. Those are John's opening words in the letter in verse 4. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. They are in Asia. Grace to you and peace. Wonderful core Christian words. Not from him merely, but from God the Holy Trinity. Grace from a God who's taken the initiative to seek you out, to make you his own, to be always on your side. That is grace. And the peace that follows from grace. The peace that believers can enjoy. Even in such a dangerous, turbulent, disturbing world as theirs was and ours is. Now, looking more carefully at this greeting in verses 4 and 5, we see that it comes first from God the Father, but also from the Holy Spirit and from the Son. It comes from the Father. He is the one who is and was and is to come, the eternal God of the present, the past, and the future. He was before all things, and in him all things hold together. From God the Holy Spirit, represented here in his fullness by the seven spirits who are before the throne of God. And from the Son, from Jesus Christ, who is described here as the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. Now that word witness is exactly the same word as martyr. So you could say he's the faithful martyr, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings. And that being so, those three phrases together seem to describe the essential gospel proclamation which brought the seven churches into being in the first place, and still does today. It is a reminder of the gospel message of Christ. He is the faithful witness, the firstborn, and the ruler. In other words, he is the one who died, he is the one who rose, and he is the one who now sits at the right hand of the Father, who has given him all authority and power in heaven and on earth. And this Jesus, says John in verse 5, is the one who loves us, who has freed us from our sins, and has established us in a position of the greatest privilege. Empires rise and fall. Presidents and prime ministers come and go, as do treaties, trade agreements, and political alliances. But the kingdom of God is unshakable. It remains for all time. And in that kingdom, says John, as a reminder, all ordinary, very ordinary Christian people have become priests. In other words, have been elevated to a high status with constant access to the king and with the privilege and honor of being his servants. That's what's in mind by this word priest. It wasn't people being sort of dressed up. That has nothing to do with it. It's a position of privilege and of access and of service. This Jesus then loves us, has freed us, and made us a kingdom, and not just in it, it seems here we are it, we belong to the king. Now the churches to whom John is writing had little influence, if any, with the secular powers of the day. They were few in number, they had minimal status in society, and they were at best a strange little sideshow on the periphery of normal life. You would never read about them in the newspaper, except in some strange little article on the back page, perhaps. And the situation of the modern church in the West is, of course, different from that. And yet, perhaps not so very different these days, rather less different than it was in these days when core Christian beliefs are thought increasingly odd or even extreme and therefore dangerous. We are maybe not quite as far as we were from the immediate situation of the recipients of this letter. Take, for example, the well-known journalist A.A. Gill. He was once married to Amber Rudd, the current Home Secretary. He's recently been diagnosed with terminal cancer. And an interview with A.A. Gill took up a whole page in last week's Sunday Times. They don't normally give a whole page to something, but they did for him. Brian Appleyard was the interviewer. He asked many questions and recorded the answers, and near the end of the interview, after asking many other questions, Appleyard says, "I then asked him about religion, a question that is usually greeted with derision." It's an interesting comment, isn't it, from an experienced interviewer. His expectation is that when he eventually gets on to asking his client about religion, it will be greeted with derision. Well, actually, in A. Gill's case, the reply, though certainly not Christian, was actually mildly positive. But the seven churches of Asia were mostly small and struggling and despised. Their little Christian flame was constantly threatened with extinction. But that has often been true over the years, the Christian flame threatened with extinction, so much so that one 20th century historian once observed, and I quote, "The final disappearance of Christianity has been prophesied so often as to be no longer of any interest." And he was right. But how do we know that the worldwide church is not just a sideshow in human history? How do we know that? Not by looking at her outward appearance, whether strong or weak, because both are equally misleading. We know the whole worldwide church is not a sideshow, not by looking at her outward appearance, but by looking at her head, at the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what we're invited to do in verse 7, which is really a motto for the whole book. Verse 7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Every eye will see him. We live today by faith, but at his return, faith will turn to sight, which will be, from this verse, glorious. He's coming with the clouds, and the clouds in Scripture stand for the awesome presence of God. So Christ at his return, unlike at his first coming, will come in glorious majesty, as we will say in the collect at the end of the service. It will be a glorious coming. It will be unmistakable, because every eye will see him for who he is. Nobody will be asking who was or is Jesus. There will now be no doubt as to his identity. It'll be glorious, it'll be unmistakable, and it will also be terrifying. We can't miss that. Terrifying for those who were or are opposed to his person and his rule. All the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. So you see, already just 7 verses into this great book, we're confronted by the basic division of all humankind into 2, which is a constant theme throughout the 22 chapters of Revelation. They tell us that at the end of the day, you and I will be found on one side or the other, with nowhere in between. We can either be among those eagerly anticipating today the return of this Jesus who loves us, has freed us, and has made us a kingdom, or we can continue in active or passive indifference to the person of Christ, keeping at arm's length, resisting his claims and his gracious call on our lives, till we discover on that last day that we have left it too late. And those are the only 2 options before us. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now that's all by way of introduction, and the introduction being over, John himself now comes along us and identifies himself with us. It's rather touching. He's very remarkably privileged, but he said, I'm just one of you. Verse 9, he says, I'm just another ordinary Christian like you. I'm your brother and your partner in the tribulation and the kingdom. He knows about the tribulation, as they do. It is tough. And it is his own Christian testimony to Christ that has led to his own exile. So he knows about tribulation and what they're going through. But he is also in the kingdom, as they are, which is brilliant. Kings and priests he has made us, even though that kingdom has not yet come in its fullness. It is still very real. I, John, your brother and partner, in both the tribulation and the kingdom. It is a strange but wonderful pairing, describes Christian experience on this earth. And a third thing follows very logically from that, which is a call to patient endurance. The tribulation, the kingdom, and therefore the patient endurance while we wait for the kingdom to come in its fullness. Now, endurance, keeping going in Christian faith and life, has always been the mark of the true believer. Faith and patience are like the left foot and the right foot of the Christian walk. Hebrews chapter 6 tells us that we are to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises of God. Jesus says himself, those who endure to the end will be saved. And in the parable of the sower, you'll remember that the good soil is that which stands for those who hold God's word fast in an honest and good heart and bring forth fruit with patience. Now, what do you most need in order to persevere as a Christian? What you need in order to persevere as a Christian is a vision of Jesus, which is exactly what John is given for our benefit. It's not that we should have a visionary experience like the one he recounts. No, that is not needed. It's a false trail. And to go for looking for such visions of our own is to embark on a false trail. No, John alone has the vision But he's given it for the benefit of others, including us. He's told to describe what he sees and to write it down in a book and send it off so that other people can read it and learn from it what it's meant to convey. So verse 10, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, which are then listed. And he turns, verse 12, to see where this voice is coming from. And that's when he has the vision. And it is a thrilling vision that he receives, in which sight and sound and touch all have their part to play. And the whole book of Revelation, the senses, the five senses, are very prominent. These three, sight, sound, and touch, all feature here. Taste and smell will come later in the book. It's very much a book of the senses. So here we have sight, sound, and touch. Let's think of sight, first of all. The sight that greets his eyes is magnificent. Turning verse 12, he sees seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. And everything about him speaks of purity and majesty and perfection. Do you see that long robe with its golden sash, worn now not round the waist as if getting ready for work, but across the chest because his work is done. See that snow-white hair. It's dignity. See those feet, brilliant like burnished bronze. See that face shining like the sun in its full strength. See the sword of the Word of God in his mouth, sharper than any two-edged sword. And see those all-seeing eyes like a flame of fire. And the masks behind which we might wish to hide will melt before eyes like those. And if the sight is magnificent, the sound is no less so. His voice in verse 15 is like the roar of many waters. I don't know if you have ever stood behind a great waterfall like this one, perhaps Niagara, I think. I never have. I hope one day that I might. I would love to. I don't think there's anything in the world I would rather go and see and hear than something like that. The picture's exciting enough. Just up on the screen, see that little boat. Well, big boat, but little boat down at the bottom. I think I would just stand and gaze hour after hour and absorb that fabulous roar of the waters, unable to tear myself away from its beauty and its magnificence. And the voice that John hears is a voice like the roar of many waters. Now, very wonderfully, this exalted Son of Man is not in John's vision sitting on the throne of heaven. That's where we will meet him in chapter 5. The Lamb upon the throne. But here at the beginning, he is very much on earth because he is walking in the midst of the lampstands. The lampstands, the seven lampstands, are the seven churches, and you see they are golden, which means two things. On the one hand, they're very beautiful, but also they're very precious. Very beautiful for one thing and very precious for another, because gold is both those things. It is beautiful and precious. Now, some of these little churches are small and struggling and despised and going through hard times. Others are complacent or compromised and needing to wake up. But whatever their state, the Lord of the church is there in the midst of them. He knows them all intimately. His eyes miss nothing. Not even the slightest detail in the life of the least impressive member of one of those churches. They are together the apple of his eye. They are far and away the most precious thing that Jesus owns. And the Son of Man, clothed as he walks amidst the golden lampstands. Sight and sound. And then there is touch as well. Verse 17 shouldn't surprise us. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And you and I would surely have done the same. As the Apostle Paul, not then the Apostle, as Saul, the persecutor of the church, did when he had some similar vision of the real Jesus, an encounter with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. He fell to his feet as though dead. And that John might have stayed, would have stayed, without that touch from the right hand of Jesus, who laid his right hand on me. Because this letter brings a message of grace and peace. And those precious things are conveyed at this point, after this magnificent sight and sound. Those things are conveyed by a hand on the shoulder. And isn't that hand of Jesus wonderfully reassuring? Followed as it is by those words, "Fear not. Fear not." In fact, this threefold sequence that John describes is really a rather lovely visual aid to the basic Christian experience. What is it to be a Christian? Well, first of all, it's to have a sight, meaning an understanding of Jesus and who he is and his glory. Secondly, to bow low before Jesus, as John does. And thirdly, to be raised up and found that you are accepted and welcomed into the kingdom. Now, John might have reacted to those words, "Fear not," as you and I might, by saying, "Well, Lord, that's all very well, but don't I have good reason to be afraid?" Like our opening mic at the beginning, the fact is I have so many fears. Even some of my nearest and dearest don't know what they all are, but don't I have good reason to be afraid? The fact is I have so many. Some of them may be irrational. Some of them may be groundless, but surely not all of them. And what am I to do with those? And the answer to that is, yet again, as always, listen. Remember who it is who is speaking to you. "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." I have the keys. It's really annoying to lose keys, isn't it? I do it all too often, and I am very difficult to live with until they're found. Just ask my family. But when the issue is death and Hades, heaven and hell, we haven't lost the keys. We never had them. No one has them. No one has ever had them, or ever will. They belong exclusively to Jesus, who says, "I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys." On this Advent Sunday, I'm reminded of the Christian pastor who once had somebody roll up at his church who claimed to be Jesus. It happens sometimes. You get these people turning up. It's never happened to me here, but a number of folk have somebody sort of turning up claiming to be Jesus. This fellow turned up saying he was Jesus and he'd come back to claim what was his own. And the pastor said, "Oh, yes, well, that's very nice. May I then see your hands?" And he showed him his hands. And the pastor said, I see no marks on your hands. In which case, I'm afraid you can't be Jesus. Because when Jesus returns in his glory, he will still have the marks of the nails in his hands. Pelé, regarded by many as the greatest footballer of all time, once scored a goal so marvellous that Brazilian television showed it every day for a year and received not a single complaint from the viewing public. They never tired of it. They simply could not see it too often. And you and I cannot hear too often about the cross of Jesus, about the mark in his hands, about the blood by which he has freed us, and which the bread and wine of Holy Communion makes so present to us. "I died." The surprising thing is not that he's alive, that he rose from the dead. As we sing sometimes, "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies." So this Jesus is the faithful witness and the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of kings, the ruler of kings on earth. What a marvelous thing to know, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the ruler of kings on earth, all of them. In which case, who is Vladimir Putin? And who is Barack Obama or Donald Trump? Or even Theresa May or Jeremy Corbyn or whoever? What is ISIS anyway? People get very demoralized, don't they, by the state of the world. But Christians who know their Bibles don't need to be in the way that others are. He is the ruler of kings on earth. And what then of those fears that we have? Well, in the hands of this king, this ruling king, what is in itself bad can be turned by his hands to our good. What is good can never be taken away. And the very best is yet to be. We know that. What a privilege. So many have no idea. David Blunkett, no less, Lord Blunkett, as he now is, said on the radio last week, sounding fairly desperate on any questions as they were debating current issues. David Blunkett said, in the light of recent events, we'll just have to pray. Literally, was the word he used. He didn't say who we should literally pray to, presumably because he doesn't know. But we do. Jesus is the ruler of kings on earth. Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. Now that reality should be deeply reassuring to Christian believers everywhere. Deeply reassuring to Christian believers everywhere. At the same time, it should surely cause unbelievers, whatever their status, to stop and think. Take that voice, for instance, that roar like the sound of many waters. Turbulent waters can be wonderful, but in the wrong place, turbulent waters can be terrifying. And I guess a tsunami might look something like this. Turbulent waters can terrify. Vast quantities of water, gathering pace, sweeping everything suddenly and irresistibly before their path. And each of us must surely ask, what kind of waters and what sort of voice do I want the voice of Jesus to be to me when he comes again in the clouds, in his glorious majesty? Will his voice be one that causes me to stand and to gaze in awe and in wonder? Or will it rather make me turn tail and flee before the advancing storm? Well, the cry of the Christian is the cry of this final book, or certainly should be. So it's very simply, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. That should be our cry. Though, as the great preacher Charles Spurgeon once said, it ought to be a daily disappointment to us whenever our Lord has not come. Instead of being, as I fear it is, a kind of foregone conclusion that he will not come just yet. The firstborn, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.